Me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I apologize in advance for two things. One, that we have a short time together for the sermon today. But in working absolutely against that, I also apologize for the lengthiness of the quotation that I'm about to read to you from St. Augustine of Hippo. I have been blessed with the opportunity recently in my private studies to listen to the Confessions again after many, many years. And I am finding them as well, because I think myself am more mature and more understanding than I was the first time I went through. I think I'm profiting more from them this time. But I wanted, as we think about and meditate and contemplate our eternal inheritance today, to bring this quotation to you because I think it is very important. It is lengthy, and I've prefaced it now in adding to that length. I don't mind, because I really want it to sink in. So listen to what Augustine of Hippo has to say. For to enjoy a thing is to rest with satisfaction in it for its own sake. To use, on the other hand, is to employ whatever means are at one's disposal to obtain what one desires, if it is a proper object of desire. For an unlawful use ought rather to be called an abuse. Suppose, then, we were wanderers in a strange country and could not live happily away from our fatherland, and that we felt wretched in our wandering, and wishing to put an end to our misery, determined to return home. We find, however, that we must make use of some mode of conveyance, either by land or water, in order to reach that fatherland where our enjoyment is to commence. But the beauty of the country through which we pass, and the very pleasure of the motion, charm our hearts, and turning these things which we ought to use into objects of enjoyment, we become unwilling to hasten the end of our journey. And becoming engrossed in a factitious delight, that is, a pretended or false delight, our thoughts are diverted from that home whose delights would make us happy. Such is a picture of our condition in this life of mortality. We have wandered far from God. And if we wish to return to our Father's home, this world must be used, not enjoyed, that so the invisible things of God may be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That is, by means of what is material and temporary, we may lay hold upon that which is spiritual and eternal. Now, that's a lengthy quotation, but I think worth our time today, especially as we go down the road and begin speaking about our eternal inheritance. Let me preface my thoughts today on this as I endeavor to bring out what Peter is saying in that he calls our inheritance, what did he call it again? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Certainly, the Scriptures will testify to what Peter is talking about here throughout the rest, that the eternal nature of our inheritance makes it that much more to be focused on and desired, especially when compared to the things of this world that are fleeting and retreating and will eventually come to nothing. My dear brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today you have an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. And that anything else in your traveling through this world that will perish, that distracts you from that enjoyment that is properly had only of your eternal inheritance, which is God Himself. Let's put it in the language of Augustine. The only thing that is rightly enjoyed by us is God. All other things ought to be used, not abused, to that end of proper enjoyment. That's the sermon. With the amount of time we have left, I should probably close in prayer at this point, but we'll make a few other descriptions as we go forward. So turn with me in your Bibles, please. First of all, well, you know what? Let's talk about where we've been. We've had three sermons, particularly to the substance of our inheritance, what it's all about. We talked for several weeks before that about the doctrine of inheritances in the Scripture and how important a topic that is. And we believed, and I think you all agreed with me, that we needed to do that because we have turned away from that understanding in our current day and age. We don't understand inheritances anymore. We don't understand their importance, what they mean, how they're used biblically. And so in order rightly to put ourselves in the mindset of the biblical authors and hearers, we must go back and do that work concerning biblical inheritance. And so we did that. But then, and that was, I think, two or three sermons. And then we went on to discuss the inheritance itself. Sermon number one on that inheritance, if you recall, was that it is nothing short of everything, because it is a co-inheritance with Christ. That to encourage us that the inheritance that we have is everything. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, toward the end of that chapter, he says, why are you worried about men? Why are you worried about teachers? Why are you worried about who it is that teaches you in the church and you prefer this guy over that guy over that guy? All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and you're Christ and Christ is God's. You have all things, Corinthians, he says. Don't worry about these petty things. The second sermon was about the inheritance among them that are sanctified. That is, that it is an inheritance for those who were sanctified, those who were set apart unto God and who live accordingly. And we saw over and again in Scripture that those who are not sanctified have no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 6, we saw it in Ephesians 5:5, and we saw it in Galatians chapter 5 as well. That there are certain sins that if we are walking in those sins, we have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Then thirdly, the last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, before you heard an excellent sermon or two from Reverend Stodchill on the Word of God and its power, we heard about that it is an inheritance for the suffering. That we suffer with Christ in order that we should reign with Him. Or as the apostle puts it in 2 Corinthians, he says, excuse me, that these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work out, bring to pass that eternal weight of glory. That the Lord gives us afflictions in order to our inheritance. Not in a meritorious way, but that He is fitting us for that inheritance, training us and keeping us unto that inheritance. So those are the three sermons about the substance of the inheritance and those who inherit. This week I'd like to talk to you about the fact that this inheritance that we enjoy is an eternal inheritance. And as such then, can you just see how all this ties together? I mean, remember when we were talking about our inheritance, how the Lord God said that He was our inheritance? Did we inherit Him? You remember what He said to Abraham? Abraham, I am your shining shield. I am your exceeding great reward. That's the inheritance. Well, of course that's an eternal inheritance. Notice how it all congeals together. It comes together. If God is our inheritance, we must inherit eternally. So we must be made creatures that are immortal in order that we can enjoy the inheritance, which is eternal, which is God Himself. Truly, what is man's chief end? What do we say? Standing in the stream of Augustine, our divines say, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Those men who wrote that were steeped in Augustinian theology. They knew what they were saying when they said that. That the rest of this world ought not to be enjoyed. This creation ought not to be enjoyed. It ought rather to be used for that enjoyment. That God is really the only proper object of our enjoyment in that sense. So several passages we could look at. Let's just look at two. We begin first in Luke chapter 18, speaking about the eternality of our inheritance. There are several ways that the Scripture says that. This is one of them, beginning in verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do?" Listen to the next phrase. "To inherit eternal life." To inherit eternal life. And Jesus said unto them, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." Notice how the end of that discourse ties back to the beginning, because the man asked him, "How can I inherit life everlasting?" Christ says, "No one who has left these things in this world will suffer anything, any kind of loss, because they will inherit life everlasting." So what is the inheritance then? What is the inheritance being spoken of here? It is an eternal inheritance. It is everlasting life and all that pertains to it. The second passage that I wanted to show you was Titus chapter 3. Verse 7. "That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Heirs of eternal life. What is your inheritance? Peter said it. Luke said it. Paul said it. You'll find it in the Gospels. You'll find it all over the Scripture. You'll find it in the Old Testament, and you'll find it in the New. Your inheritance is an eternal inheritance. So there is much to be had by way of meditation as we think on the fleeting life of this world, as we think on all earthly inheritances, as we think of the general course of this world, which labors under the bondage of corruption. Make no mistake, my dear brothers and sisters, the men of this world are ready at any moment to barter away their eternal inheritance for a few moments, or even for a lifetime of perceived pleasure and satisfaction, which must always come to an end. The good feelings will fail. The material substance will dissolve. Our strength will fail. Our looks, our health, the honor that we've had from others, the proud strength of man will be spent, and all his accumulated nobility, honor, and wealth, etc., will come to an end. So then, we ask the question that the prophet Isaiah asks in Isaiah 55, 1 through 5, when he says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread?" Why? May I say that Jesus asked the same question or it really, he didn't ask it as a question, he made it as a statement in John chapter 6. And with the rest of this sermon, I had in mind to unfold Isaiah 55 and John 6 on these topics. Obviously, we don't have time to do all of that, so we'll give you the shortcut now and the long cut next week, Lord willing. But listen to what Jesus says in John 6. We'll not take the time to turn there, but let me tell you the story. He's just fed 5,000. He's fed 5,000 from a little bag of food, right? And so immediately after he feeds them, this is what John says. He says, "Now, when Jesus perceived that they were going to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed into a desert place alone." Well, yeah, of course they're going to make him king. He's the king that can make food out of nothing. We'll follow him to the ends of the earth. We don't ever have to work. All we have to do is sit at the feet of Jesus, listen to a little while of teaching, and then we get our bellies full. From now until we die. Do you want him to be a king? Yeah. Do you? Yeah. How about you? You bet. Right. Well, Jesus perceived that. And so what did he do? He departed from them. Can I put it this way? He ran away from them into a desert place alone. When his disciples couldn't find him, they left and went across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. In the middle of the night, Jesus comes, finds that they've left, and walks across the sea to them. And that's when Jesus walks on the water. And they meet him in the midst of the sea. The sea is calmed. And immediately, they're across the Sea of Galilee, where they were trying to get to when they couldn't get there without Jesus in the boat. The multitude, they get up in the morning. It's time for breakfast. Where's Jesus? Right? And so they see that he's not there. They know that the disciples took a ship across the Sea of Galilee. You guys are laughing. I'm sorry. I don't mean to make it, you know, a comedy routine, but that's what's going on here. They're hungry. It's morning. And they want more food. And so they want more Jesus. And so they noted that the disciples had gone across the ocean, across the Sea of Galilee. So they said, okay, that's the best place to look. And so they make the traverse all the way around the body, you know, the south end of the Sea of Galilee. They find him on the other side. And they say to him, innocuous question, "How'd you get here? Any more food coming?" Right? "How'd you get here?" Jesus cuts immediately to their desire and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not even because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, picking up the vein of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, where Isaiah asked it in a question, "Why do you labor for that which is not bread?" Jesus says, "Labor not for the bread which perisheth." You think Jesus has Isaiah in mind when he says that? Well, I think he who inspired the prophet Isaiah most certainly does. And he's drawing the concept of Isaiah 55 exactly into his teaching. And it is indeed exactly what the multitude needs to hear. And so then, that is that wonderful discourse in John chapter 6 that we call the Discourse on the Bread of Life. Right? One of Jesus' public discourses, one of those seven that John records, it is the Discourse on the Bread of Life. And remember what happens at the end of that. Okay? At the end of that discourse and at the end of John chapter 6, when Jesus has said some hard things to them about that he's not really coming to give them food, he's coming to give them himself. And they refuse to follow him on that point. He turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Will ye also go away?" What did the multitude do? They who seemed so very keen on following after Christ wherever he went. "We'll chase him around the Sea of Galilee if we have to." And when they heard that he was not king meal ticket when they heard that he had a kingdom and a meal and a provision that didn't really involve their stomachs, but involved their souls. They said, "We'll go back to filling our stomachs. Thanks." What do people trade away? What do people trade an eternal inheritance for these days? All kinds of things. The new word out there is belongingness. Belongingness. I want to feel appreciated. I want, you know, and you'll hear it in, it's said in different ways. Oh, well, I want someone that gets me. Can I translate that for you? I want someone that'll accept me no matter what and never require anything of me. Belongingness. I want to be appreciated. I want to be honored. I want to be respected. And of course, those are quote unquote deep human longings. But because they are quote unquote deep human longings, they can be illicitly held as well. And often, the illicit holding of them is exactly why people miss the eternal inheritance. Do you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you know why they do what they do? They do it to be seen of men. They want the honor. They want the respect. They want the belongingness. Why do you think so often in the Proverbs we are counseled, do not run with a multitude to do evil? Aren't you just screaming, why would someone do that? Well, because these are my people. They're the people that I've thrown in with. I'll be alone if I don't run with them. And so often, people trade away their eternal inheritance for their people. And I don't mean to be so very blunt about it, but maybe I do. People who will die and no longer appreciate them, even at their death. Or not appreciate them before they die. People with whom they may fall into disfavor tomorrow. And yet it is for things like that that people barter away their eternal inheritance. What did Jesus say about those Pharisees that made their faces gray when they fasted? That threw dust on their head when they prayed? That prayed loudly in the streets so that folks could hear them? That when they gave alms, made sure that it made a noise in the bottom of the bowl? What did he say about them? They have what they desired. They got it. They got what they wanted. They got the respect of men. They got the honor of the multitudes. But they were not rich toward God. They didn't have an eternal inheritance. They were covetous in the worst sense. That is, they coveted the approval of men more than God. Can we think of a greater idolatry than that? Turn with me to Isaiah 55. We can at least spend a few moments there before we close. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Now listen to the remedy that the prophet offers here. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What an amazing passage we've just read. Isaiah begins here by telling to us, like we've said before from this pulpit, your money and your effort is no good here. Come, buy wine and milk, the richest of the things that Isaiah could think of under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to show the people of God by way of metaphor, the great things of God, the spiritual riches of God. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. My dear brothers and sisters, I hope you recognize this. Your eternal inheritance is not for sale from God. You can't buy it. It's not for sale. It is a gift. 100% a gift. Yes, we labor to receive it. Yes, as we heard, we are sanctified in accord with it. Yes, we suffer to receive it. Yes, all of those things are true. But in none of those things are we trading our effort in some sort of purchase of an inheritance. It is God's gift. The greatness of the inheritance proves it such. It is an infinite and eternal inheritance that could not be procured by finite labor, no matter how good. It is a gift. It is simply gracious. But notice what he says. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Now in that day, I think that we could rightly argue from the 50s of Isaiah that really what the prophet is talking about there is the people's penchant with vanities. Whether that would be the gods that surrounded them, the power of Assyria, or some other earthly power, some other earthly elevation that would draw them away from that which is eternal and that which God had promised to them as his people, should they believe in him according to that gospel faith that they had already been received, that they'd already received, some of them, and that had been preached to them. But instead, they spent their labor for that which does not satisfy. They spent their efforts. They paid their money, if you will, to vanity. Things that are empty. Things that really, of themselves, spiritually, have nothing to offer. That do not further them in the understanding and maintenance and receipt of their inheritance. And like Augustine said, as they are abused as enjoyments in themselves, only draw our thoughts, affections, sights, and attention away from that country where we belong. Why do we spend our money for that which is not bread, for that which cannot nourish us up to eternal life? And do you hear now the voice of Jesus in the background speaking to the multitude in the Sea of Galilee? You seek me because you wanted to be full again. Labor not for the bread which perisheth, but for that which nourishes to eternal life. And did you hear the remedy of the prophet and what he puts for bread? Hearken diligently unto me, God says. Incline your ear unto me. That is the food of life. That is that which is in keeping with your eternal inheritance. Use everything in this world to that end. That's what's being said here. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, when we talk about the greatness of an eternal inheritance, and then we think about the vain things that draw us off in this world, every one of us, let's be objective here, Let's open our hearts before what the Bible is telling us and recognize that every single one of us sitting here has some vanity for which we have spent money, for which we have set forth effort to receive. Why? Why do we do it? Now, I want you to understand that I'm not against people making a living in this world. That no, we don't retreat back into a monastery and that's the spiritual way to go. No, the Lord has never required that of us. But the Lord has required of us that we simply and only use the things of this world. That we keep our proper affection, our proper love, our proper enjoyment in line with His Word, by hearkening to it, by feeding, if you will, on the bread of life. Anything short of that means that we begin to enjoy the things of this world. Now, that this passage is amazing is that when the Lord would teach us here through the prophet Isaiah about bread and that which does not satisfy, notice what he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Suddenly we're talking about an eternal inheritance. It is an everlasting covenant. And what does he call it? He calls it the sure mercies of David, long after David had died. The sure mercies of David. Of course, what he means is David's greater son and the sure mercies that come from David's greater son and that eternal inheritance, that eternal covenant that we have with him. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, do not put that covenant in jeopardy, that which is eternal, by any fleeting earthly thing. Whether it be a position, whether it be a home, whether it be maybe let's make it a little bit more personal to us here. Whether it be a diet or exercise, or whether it would be a job, whether it would be a spouse, no matter what, we must not endanger, we must not jeopardize that eternal inheritance by looking at vanity. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 for a moment. Hear the word of the Apostle Paul. Remember, early in Acts chapter 13, the apostle is sent on his first missionary journey by the presbytery of Antioch. And so here we are in a different Antioch, not Antioch in Syria, but in Antioch in Pisidia, that is in Asia Minor. So we'll skip down to, well, deep in the passage. How about, verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written also in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore also, he saith in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Remember at the first sermon on inheritances where we said that this inheritance is tied to the resurrection, in that it is an eternal inheritance. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul and Isaiah does here? I will make, says the prophet Isaiah, an everlasting covenant with you. Can I ask this question? It is a logical inference from the passage. I hope you can follow me in it. What does he mean, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you? It means, among many other things, you'll be around to enjoy it. It's an everlasting covenant. That means you'll be around to enjoy it. You will have eternal life in this covenant, in this inheritance that God has promised you in Christ. And notice that he says also, I will give you the sure mercies of David. This will be that covenant. It will be the sure mercies of David. And what are the sure mercies of David, according to the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, 33 and 4? The sure mercies of David are the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first begotten of the dead, who is also promised to the rest of us that believe in him, the resurrection that we may enjoy that eternal inheritance. Why then should we spend our money and our effort and our time and our brain damage and our angst and our worry and everything else we spend for that which is not bread when we have a covenant that is everlasting, the sure mercies of David, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, that is reserved in heaven for us? Why? It is a hard question. And when we examine our hearts, we'll have to wrap up now. We're already afternoon. When we examine our hearts, what do we find? Well, if we're doing that work and we're scratching them deeply enough, what are we finding? Well, I think Thomas Boston was right in his Human Nature in its Fourfold State when he said that the deeper we scratch, the more we find that we are, as Wordsworth put it, that the world is too much with us. It is too much with us. That we have found, as we've looked at our actions and our affections and our thoughts, that we have sought to enjoy the things of this world, even at the expense, even though we think temporarily of heaven. That we've taken our eyes off of that worthy inheritance and desired something else for a few moments instead. And then we've come back to our senses and we've bewailed our lack of focus and desire upon the things of heaven. So, my dear brothers and sisters, I must close here now because, and I apologize for the shortness and the lack of development of some uses here. But I pray that you, as good Bereans, will take these things with you and that you will meditate upon the vanities of this world, the things for which we spend and spend, the things that really cause us to sweat and grind to get, those things that cannot last and will not last. Remember, John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, in that wonderful passage about not loving the world. What is his reasoning there? Because it's passing away. What does this same Solomon tell us in chapter 12 about our bodies under a wondrous figure of a house? Doesn't he tell us about our bodies as the in terms of a house that is falling apart, that is, you know, reducing to rubble? Is that not the way this flesh is going? And so we can't trust here. And we can't trust out there. We can't set our affections, our effort, our labor, our sweat, our grinding upon vanities. Things that cannot last and will not last. But we must set our focus upon that eternal inheritance that we have in Christ. That which is our true enjoyment. And everything else to draw us back to Augustine of Hippo. being made use of, not abused, but properly used as a conveyance to that end. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.